This morning, we're going to kind of jump right into the new sermon series called Perspective out of the book of Philippians. And let me just define perspective for a second here. Perspective is this. It is the capacity to view things in their true relations or relative importance. It's putting it in perspective. It's understanding where it sits and how it connects and how it matters and what's going on with this whole thing and how the relative importance of different things. So I'm concerned probably sometimes in the Christian life that we have a tendency in our perspective of the Christian life to make it one of two things. On one level, we make it a gooey butter cake. You know what I mean? Gooey butter cake is kind of I want to make this thing, you know, contextual, right? So in St. Louis, gooey butter cake's a big deal. The rest of the country, just so you know, have hardly heard of this thing called gooey butter cake or pork steaks. You go somewhere else in the United States, we went to a butcher in California and asked them for pork steaks. They were like, what are you talking about? There's no contextualization to it. But here, gooey butter cake, it's this really great stuff, right? And a German-American baker one day got mixed up between the amount of flour and butter, flipped it, and then it was during the Depression. And they came to their boss and they said, I think I did this wrong. And they couldn't afford to throw it away, so they just said, go ahead and stick it in the oven. Let's see what happens. And out came gooey butter cake. And we've had it ever since. And I think sometimes we make the Christian life into gooey butter cake. It's supposed to be all really good and nice and sweet, and it's just kind of Disneyland, right? Sometimes that's how we want to approach it, or people think we approach it. It's just gooey butter cake. Now, on the other level, we have a tendency to make it into this. We make it into Eeyore, you know? We make, oh my gosh, the world's so bad. You know, and it's just like we're such downers about it, right? And the world's so broken, and there's nothing valuable in it. There's nothing good in it. There's whatever. You know you're kind of this kind of person when it sounds like this.
If it is a good morning, which I doubt.
However, yeah, now, did I get your tail back on properly, Eeyore?
No matter. Most likely lose it again anyway.
Poor dear. You know, I may have just the thing.
Up, up, up you go.
There you are.
It's an awful nice tail, Kanga. Much nicer than the rest of me. It's not much of a tail. But I'm sort of attached to it.
Not much of a house. Just right for not much of a donkey.
Might take a day or two, but I'll find a new one.
End of the road. Nothing to do. And no hope of things getting better. Sounds like Saturday night at my house.
You know, I think sometimes we get there. Frankly, I think sometimes I get there. And I began to wonder, what happened to the joy? What happened to the uplifting piece? What happened to all that? Have I kind of bought into something? And yet, I didn't want to make life all gooey butter cake. But it's not all Eeyore either, right? I mean, there are highs and there are lows in this world and in our lives. There are good and there are bad. Probably one of the key events of being an adult is learning how to deal with both good and bad, both out there and in here in a constructive, honest fashion. You know, there are victories and there are defeats, right? And so that's this reality. And so I think there are some questions we have to ask. First of all, we have to ask the question of this. How do we integrate this dichotomy? How do we live with both of those? How do we live with the highs and the lows, the goods and the bads, the victories and the defeats? How do we live with that? And the answer is by keeping perspective. And now, so if you say by keeping perspective, then you have to ask the question, well, how can we keep perspective? How do you keep that? And the answer has got to be this, by seeing life from a particular point of view. Of an understanding of what life is all about. And we all have a perspective. And for a Christian, or for someone considering this thing called Christianity, it would be to say, how do I see life from God's point of view? How do I do that? And if you are willing to investigate that or consider that, then a third question is critical, is how can we discover his point of view? Where do we find that? And the answer has got to be this, is seeing it in his word. God left his word so that we could have a perspective. And not only in his word, but in his son. Circle it. In his son. It's all about his son. It's interesting, in the book of Philippians, we're going to find Jesus explicitly referred to in 53 out of the 104 verses. And implicitly, he'll be referred to in almost every other verse. And it's all about him. It's all about seeing this thing from the point of view of Christ and who he is. And so we want to be able to say, how can I see life well in all of the stuff I'm going through? The highs and the lows, the goods and the bads, the victories and the defeats. So we're going to do this study of the book of Philippians, circle of the book of Philippians, which is really simply a letter that was written from one man to a group of people in a particular city. Now, if we look at this, I just want to kind of throw this out there. When we study the scriptures, there are kind of some guiding principles when we approach it. First of all, we take it literally. Now, unless it was meant not to be taken literally, and we can tell where it wasn't intended to be literal, but you take it literally unless to be taken otherwise. For example, when Jesus said, if your eye leads you astray, pluck it out. If your hand leads you astray, cut it off. Would have Jesus have really said something like that? He did say it, but he said it by way of hyperbole, right? He meant it by way of making a point. He wasn't saying, really, pluck it out. Now, unfortunately, that's happened. Right before I moved to Loveland, Colorado, right out of college, a kid that was on a high, on a drug trip, plucked out his eye. And he cut off his hand. And Christianity was blamed for it. It's not what Jesus was teaching. He's saying, deal harshly with your sin. Don't pluck your eye out. Don't cut your hand off. But you take it literally unless you can't. Secondly, you take it grammatically. It's written in a particular grammar. That's why you take Greek when you go to seminary, because there is a grammar to it. And understanding how it all fits matters. Third, you take it historically. We'll come back to that. So in the midst of this, you're going to have an author, you're going to have a content, and you're going to have a recipient, right? That's what this is all about, this letter. Now, I want to put this letter in historical context for a second. So here in a minute, I'm going to give you a brief historical rundown of kind of how we get to this place, okay? Now, I'm going to try to make it not boring, okay? So hang in there with me. So what we're going to do is we're going to turn this room into a map. Okay, this is a map of the Mediterranean area. I love maps. The 67th book of the Bible is the book of maps. And we're going to turn this into a map. Okay, so up here on the stage, we're going to have Northern Europe. Okay, this will be Northern Europe. And you guys, these two sections in the back over here, you're going to be the Mediterranean Sea. So not much is going to happen for you guys back there. So hang tight, but you're going to be the Mediterranean Sea. So what we're going to start is you guys are going to be Italy. Okay. Kind of cool, Florence and some other cool places. And right over here, the key city in Italy is going to be, it's going to be Keith, the bionic knee guy over here. He's going to be Rome. It's going to be the key event, the key city in all of Italy. This is the capital of the entire empire, okay? So this is going to be Rome right where Keith is at. So this is Italy and Rome. You guys are going to be Greece, okay? Key cities in Greece, there are a lot of them, but the ones that we're going to highlight today are going to be Athens. This is good. Dave's going to be Athens. It's a cool city. And then Frank is going to be Corinth, an amazing city. We'll talk about it a little bit more later. But so we've got Italy and Rome. We've got Greece, and we have Athens, and we have Corinth. You guys are going to be Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Okay, a couple of key cities here are going to be Ephesus. Mike's going to be Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the major cities of the Mediterranean area during the first century. This is an incredible place. Oh, so many things happening in Ephesus. It's kind of like the New York or the Paris or the Shanghai of the world today. So Mike's going to be Ephesus. We're also going to be Tarsus. Nobody is living in Tarsus right now over here in the end seat. But Tarsus is going to be the birthplace over in the corner of Paul. That's where he's going to grow up. He's a Roman citizen. He grows up both Jewish, but also as a Roman citizen with great privilege. He eventually moves to Jerusalem, where he's trained by Gamaliel, the famous Jewish leader. But Paul's going to come from Tarsus. Now, you guys are going to be the Middle East, okay? Now, in the Middle East, there are three key cities. Back here, kind of off, just off the coast, is going to be Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the key city in all of this. And so Brad's going to be my son-in-law. You guys, I'm so proud of this guy. He's in the police academy and preparing to do an honorable work for people who are turning against the police. And I'm so proud of him. So we're going to have Jerusalem. We're going to have Antioch right here. Mike's going to be Antioch that becomes a key Christian city 10 years after it all starts. So that's going to be Antioch. And over here, we're going to make Mikella. It's going to be Damascus. We're going to talk about it in a second. Okay, so that we've got our map, right? Okay, now let's walk through. In 30, we're going to roughly round off some numbers. But basically in five-year increments, we're going to see what kind of happens. So in 30, back here in Jerusalem, where Brad is, we're going to have Jesus is killed. And for the next 5 years, the church begins to grow, 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. And eventually, at the beginning, it is seen simply as a Jewish sect. It's kind of an offshoot of Judaism. It's these people who believe that the Messiah has come. And they're kind of tolerated for the first amount of time, but not too far into it, they started to get not tolerated, and they began to be persecuted. And in fact, we find the first Christian martyr is Stephen, who is stoned to death for his faith. And while he's being stoned to death, there is a Jewish leader holding the jackets of those who are killing Stephen. And his name is Saul. And eventually we'd know him as Paul. But he's holding their jackets, and he gets fired up about persecuting this new group of Christians. And eventually, in 35, he goes to Damascus. So in 35, he goes to Damascus because the Christians had begun to flee from Jerusalem. And they went to Damascus, and the church started growing there, and Paul heard about it, so he goes to Damascus to persecute those who are there. But on his way, he meets Jesus in a dramatic way on the road to Damascus. And he turns his life over to Christ. And Jesus tells him, I want you to go on to Damascus, and I want you to find a guy named Ananias, and I want you to find him. You'll find him in a building on a street called Straight in Damascus. It's a street that still exists today in Damascus. And they call it a straight street because it's straight. It's just a straight. Why do we call Great Big Ben Big Ben? Because big bend in it. So Straight Street is where he finds Ananias, and he begins to be taught in the faith, and he stays there for a while. But not too long after that, during that 35, those 5 years, Paul goes to Jerusalem and presents himself, is transformed. But guess what the Christians say? You scare us to death. We don't trust you. You are a little nutty. Man, you are persecuting, killing people. Why don't you lay low for a while? And so in 40, he moves back home to Tarsus. And for 5 years, he kind of lays low, if you will, continuing in his growth in the faith. And God kind of puts him on a shelf for a little while to teach him some key things. But then comes 45. And Barnabas, another Christian leader from Jerusalem, goes to the place called Antioch. And in 45, he says, man, this is radical, but what's happening here is incredible. It's the church has now become Gentile. There are Gentile believers. This is the first place where people are called Christians. Never before they've been called Christians till Antioch. And all of a sudden, Barnabas is going, oh my gosh, how's this going to work? And so he thinks, I got to go get a guy who understands this whole thing. And so he goes to Tarsus and he grabs Paul, brings him back to Antioch and says, help us make sense of this. All of a sudden, the Christian church is Gentile. Wow, this is an incredible change in the history of the Christian church. Now think of this. This is in 45. This is 15 years after Jesus had been crucified and risen from the dead. It's not like the church just blew up all over the world immediately. It took time, 15 years before we get to Antioch. And Paul goes there and he begins to help it. And then he takes Barnabas, who had come to get him, and he takes Barnabas and he goes on his first missionary journey through Asia Minor. And they go to several cities and they plant churches. And just so you know, it went well on one level. They planted churches in another city called Antioch, in Iconium, in Derbe, and in Lystra. And along the way, they were stoned and beat almost to the nth of their life. In fact, the scriptures say that Paul died and that God brought him back to life in this place. It was not a great trip on that level. But eventually they make their way back to Antioch and they report in of what's going on. So that happens in 45. Then in 50, Paul decides to take a second missionary trip. And this time he heads up through Asia Minor. And along on this trip, he finds a guy in Lystra named Timothy, a young, vivacious, half-Jewish, half-Gentile Christian. And he says, Timothy, why don't you come with us? Your mother's Jewish, your father is not. But in order for the Jews to hear you well, let's get you circumcised. And Timothy's like, could we talk about this? And he says, no, you need to do it. He goes, okay. And he picks up Timothy and he heads up. And eventually he gets to this place called Philippi, which is on the right here, if you will. Here's where Philippi would land. This is in Greece. We call it then Macedonia. It's not the modern-day Macedonia. The modern-day is a landlocked place. It's part of Albania. It's part of Greece. It's part of Bulgaria. And it sits up here. And he gets there, and he begins to preach the gospel. And he's there for a couple of months. And there's all sorts of incredible things that happen while he's there. But eventually, he's arrested, and he's thrown out of town. But the church continues to thrive. Eventually, he makes it to Corinth, back to Ephesus, and he goes back. Now, he's going to try it again. He's going to do a third trip. Look at this. In 55, he's going to start from Antioch again, and he takes a third missionary journey. And he's going to head all the way up again through all the places he's been. He goes to Philippi again on his trip in and on his way out, back to Ephesus, where he stays for 3 years ministering, and then he makes it back home. That's 55. Then in 60, he's going to take another trip, but this time it's not so fun. He's arrested in Caesarea, which is on the coast of the Middle East. He's arrested and stays there under Festus for a couple of years. And then he claims his Roman citizenship. And they go, oh, we can't try you here. You have to go to Rome. And so they send him to Rome, where he's under house arrest. And they're threatening him with his life. And during that time, he writes back to the church in Philippi in 62. He writes to the Philippians, people he'd seen three times that we know of, people who had become important to him, people who had sent him a gift to help him make it through his imprisonment. They'd sent it with a guy named Epaphroditus, one of the church leaders. And Epaphroditus was in Rome with Paul. And Epaphroditus gets so sick, he almost dies. And the church in Philippi is concerned. But they're also concerned because life's getting hard. It's getting really difficult. Christians are becoming persecuted. Again, not by the Jews, but by the Romans. Nero, who is now the emperor, is so irritated with the Christians that he decides to set the city of Rome on fire and blame it on the Christians. He was so vulgar that he took Christians and he would dip them in wax and put them on standards in his garden and light them on fire. And he illuminated his gardens with the bodies of Christians, burning them alive. Now, other people in the empire, Christians, began to hear these stories. Can you imagine what this felt like? Can you just see what was going on? They're afraid. They're concerned. Being a Christian was not cool. It's really not cool in the Roman Empire until 300, after 300, when Constantine makes it an official religion of Rome, which probably ruined Christianity. All of a sudden have it be connected to the state. But it's not cool to be a Christian. And the Philippians are a little nervous. They're nervous about how Paul's doing. They're nervous about how Epaphroditus is doing. They hope that the gift had gotten there. But they're probably a little nervous about themselves as persecution was beginning to spread across the entire empire. Well, so it seems to me they needed perspective, right? They needed to understand what life was all about and all of its good and all of its bad, all of its rights and all of its wrongs and all of its victories and all of its defeats. They needed perspective. And I think that's why he wrote this letter to them, is to give them perspective. I wonder if we don't live in similar times. That life is not all gooey butter cake, and it's not all Eeyore either. It is an integration of the two that we need to see from perspective, to see it from someone else's point of view, to see it from God's point of view, to see it from the point of view that God reveals to us in his word and describes perfectly in his son. Isn't that maybe what we need? So I wonder if these might be some statements that offer perspective. Can I just give you a brief overview of the book? Of statements of perspective, okay? Look at this in chapter 1. We'll cover this next week. But he says this. Paul writes to them in the middle of his expressed prayer about them in chapter 1. He says, "For I am sure of this. I am confident of this. This is the perspective that I have. Here's how I see the world. Here's how I see God. Here's how I see this thing unfolding. Here's what's going on here," right? He says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you." Can we stop for a second? He, God, who began a good work in you. In you. God is doing a work in you. I wonder if this is what really brings us to a place of understanding. It is God works in us, that he matures us, he grows us, and he convicts us, and he directs us, and he guides us. He is doing a work in you. That's why tomorrow will be different than today, because God is continuing to work in you. So I am sure of this. I am confident of this. I have great strength in this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We'll talk more about this next week. But somehow God is at work in you, and he's not done. He's not finished. He's not been defeated. He is still at work around us, but also in us. Wow. Doesn't that have to give you great hope? In the midst of all of the things of life, that God has not done working in you. Wow. What about this? Look at a couple of verses later, verses 12 through 13. I want you to know, brothers, he wants you to know this deep down inside of who you are. I want you to know this, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So you stop there and say, what has happened to him? Well, I tried to tell you, here's all the things that happened to him, right? Trip 1, trip 2, trip 3, trip 4 to Rome to be imprisoned. His life is being threatened. And he says, I want you to know, brothers, that all these things that have happened to me actually have served to advance the gospel. It hasn't stopped the gospel. It hasn't stopped my work. It hasn't stopped what God's doing. In fact, all this chaos worked to advance it. Oh my gosh, God is at work. Wow, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard that to all the rest of, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment, circle it, is for Christ. Can you imagine? You're the imperial guard, so there, here he is under house arrest, and they rotate guards in and out of that place so that he's covered. How would you like to be those guards? Because you know you're going to get talked to about Christ, right? He's going to come, and he's like, hey, this is awesome, man. I got a new guy to talk to. Hey, have you ever heard of Jesus? Have you ever heard of his resurrection? Have you ever heard of the power of the Spirit? Have you ever heard this stuff? And they're going like, man, I've never heard of it. And they find this incredible gentleman who is being persecuted, full of joy and full of confidence and full of the story and all full of the gospel. And so eventually it says that the whole imperial guard, every one of them, I mean, Paul couldn't have asked for this any better, right? I mean, how could he ever get in to speak to the whole group of them? So God brought them to him one at a time, two at a time, three at a time, and all throughout the whole imperial guard. And they understood that his imprisonment was for Christ. They got it. Wow. What perspective. Look at this, verse 21. Here's a perspective. And for me, circle it. To live is Christ. You guys, he was so full of the reality of the presence of Christ that it was what his life was all about. Wow. For me to live is Christ. And he says, and it would be to die? He's there in prison. He's being threatened with his life, right? He doesn't know if they're going to come get him at any moment to chop his head off. That's how eventually he dies. They chop his head off. They couldn't crucify him because he's a Roman citizen. Paul, eventually, Peter is crucified not too many years different. In fact, probably very close to Paul in Rome, crucified upside down. Jesus said that's the way he would be crucified. Not upside down, but he'd be crucified. And Paul and Peter says, well, I want to be crucified upside down. I don't deserve to be crucified like Jesus. So turn me upside down and crucify me. Wow, it's incredible. But Paul couldn't be crucified because he's a Roman citizen. And so they chop his head off. And he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is simply gain, which seems weird, right? Of course, but let's see what he sees. Let's see what he says. For if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. If I get to live, great. I have great work to do. I have a lot to do. I want to go to Spain. I want to go to Britain. There are even reports that maybe he even made it to Britain eventually to share the gospel. Maybe even as far as Spain. But he wanted to preach the gospel. He goes, man, that'd be awesome if I get to live. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell, or which they choose for me. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. It'd be far better. He's not a suicidal guy. He understands a perspective that this world is incredibly broken, that heaven is amazing, to be in the presence of his Savior. Man, I'd love to go, he says. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, he says to the Philippians. For me to stay would be better for you. So he says, convinced of this, this is his perspective, right? It's a matter of perspective. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He anticipates coming to them again. I can't wait to come back and see you a fourth time, he says. I've been there three. I had a great time. Yeah, I got arrested. Yes, I got beat up. Yes, I was persecuted. But to be with you was the joy of my heart. Wow, is that incredible? What an incredible perspective. Look at this in chapter 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you. God is at work in you. And he's doing this both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That God is at work, has a will for us and a work to do in us that brings glory to him, and the things that bring glory to him bring honor to the human race. Bring good to what his people are all about. God who is at work in you. You guys, God is at work in you. Now, sometimes you feel it, sometimes you sense it, sometimes you don't. But he is at work. He has never given up. He has not quit. He is at work in you. Wow. Look at this, chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of circle at knowing Christ. To know him, epigenosko, an intimate knowledge. It's not just a head knowledge. It's a heart knowledge, an experiential knowledge of knowing Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. All the stuff of this world doesn't matter to him. It's all been taken and he doesn't care. For the surpassing value of knowing Christ personally. Wow. What a perspective. Look at this in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. I have learned that whatever situation, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Circle it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do the plenty. I can do the hunger. I can do abundance. I can do need. I can do all of this through Christ who strengthens me. He's the one who lives in me and is guiding me. Wow, what a perspective. You guys, it's just a matter of perspective, right? And that's the way he saw it. Are we willing to see life that same way? So let's go back to these three questions. How can we integrate this dichotomy of good and bad, victory and defeat, highs and lows? It is by having perspective. And how can we keep perspective? It's by seeing it from God's point of view. And then how can we discover his point of view? It's by seeing it in his word and seeing it in his son. And now look at this. As we come to communion this morning, I want to invite you, if you're a believer here this morning, to come and participate in Christ's blood and Christ's body as we celebrate this in a memorial fashion. But let's just kind of remind ourselves of who he is and what he did for us, okay? Now, if you're not a believer here this morning, it's okay. We really want this to be a safe place, an inviting place, a friendly place, a connecting place. For if you're just if you're a skeptic or an inquirer, but you say, I'm not sure I buy this yet, there is no embarrassment here in any way, shape, or form of not participating in communion. But if you're a believer this morning, here's what it means, his son, Jesus. Look at Colossians 1, chapter 1. It says, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. You ever want to know what God's like? Look at Christ. He is the visible expression of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. He was before creation. It all happened through him. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The world would fall apart without him. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God, all the fullness of God, every bit of God, 100% God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So when you come here this morning, what you can do is know that by the peace that Jesus creates, by the blood of his cross, is what we celebrate at communion. His body given for us, broken for us. And his blood was shed for us to make us clean, forgiven, wiped clean. It's amazing. So as you prepare your hearts to come, it is with the idea of seeing Jesus and celebrating Christ for who he really is. And the fact that he gives us a point of view, a perspective on life that we can celebrate and we can live with fullness, okay? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, recognizing that we live in a world that's really mixed up. Inside out seems to be right side in. Upside down seems to be kind of the way it is. But Father, we want to have perspective about what it's all about. We want to see things the way we ought to see them, and we want to see them through the eyes of Christ. We recognize that he has that authority and that right and that position because he is the Savior, that he is Messiah. He's the one who came to save us from our sin. And in order to do that, he had to give his body as a sacrifice on which he carried all the sins of the world. And he had to shed his blood so that he could make us clean. And so, Father, we come here this morning to celebrate that, to honor that, and to internalize that, and to ask you to take us and to transform us. Because we believe, along with Paul, that he who began a good work in us will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. And so for right now, we give ourselves to you on our journey of becoming more like him. And so this morning we come here with great confidence, not in us, but confidence in him, because knowing him is the most incredible thing we could do. And it's to that end that we do pray. We do it in Jesus' name. Amen.